Hello and welcome. This is Brother Mike once again at May-21, 2011.com with a continued message in the series on Hebrews. This is chapter 5. This will be verses 6 through 9. Let's begin by reading the verses, and then we'll go into the introduction and do each verse independently. Starting at verse 6, we read, "As he saith also in another place, thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek, who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with strong crying and tears unto him that was able to save him from death, and was heard in that he feared, though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered. And being made perfect, he became the author of eternal salvation unto all them that obey him." In Hebrews 5, verses 6 through 9, as I just read, we are first told through a quote of Psalms 110, verse 4, that Christ is a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Then we find listed several things about Christ during his earthly ministry as high priest. First, we find that he offered up prayers and supplications with strong crying and tears to the one who could save him from death, and he was heard in that he feared. Then we discover that he actually learned obedience by the things which he suffered. And finally, we discover that in being made perfect, Christ became the author of eternal salvation unto all them that are obeying him. And what does all this mean? This we hope to unravel in more detail as we look at things more closely. Well, let's begin with verse 6 of Hebrews chapter 5. Once again, it reads, "As he saith also in another place, thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." Here, we continue the thought from the previous verse, which is that Christ did not make himself a high priest, but Yahweh made him high priest. As he, that is Yahweh, saith also in another place, thou, that is Christ, art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Now this is a quote, as I've said before, taken from Psalms 110, verse 4, where we read, "The Lord," literally actually says, "Yahweh hath sworn and will not repent, thou," that is Christ, "art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." The point is that not only did Christ not make himself a high priest, but he was chosen to be a high priest by Yahweh, but he was chosen to be a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Which brings us to this mysterious personage called Melchizedek, who we read about only briefly in the Bible, and that's in Genesis chapter 14. And I'm going to read verses 14 through 20. "And when Abraham heard that his brother," that is Lot, "was taken captive, he armed his trained servants, born in his own house, 318, and pursued them unto Dan. And he divided himself against them and his servants by night, and smote them, and pursued them unto Hobah, which is on the left hand of Damascus. And he brought back all the goods, and also brought back again his brother Lot, and his goods, and the women also, and the people. And the king of Sodom went out to meet him after his return from the slaughter of Chedorlaomer and of the kings that were with him at the valley of Shavah, which is the king's dale. And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought forth bread and wine, and he was the priest of the Most High God. And he blessed him and said, "Blessed be Abraham of the Most High God, possessor of heaven and earth. And blessed be the Most High God, which hath delivered thine enemies into thy hand." And he gave him tithes of all. Now, in that this Melchizedek was a type of Christ, who would come is plainly seen in that this Melchizedek, that is, was a type of Christ who would come, is plainly seen in that he brought forth bread and wine. We know that the bread represents Christ in the Bible because of what we read in the New Testament in John 6 and other passages. We're going to look at John 6 first, where we read in verses 30, I'm going to go all the way through 57, and just listen to the amount of times that Jesus is referred to as the bread from heaven or the bread of life. They said therefore unto him, "What sign showest thou then, that we may see and believe thee? What dost thou work? Our fathers did eat manna in the desert, as it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat." Then Jesus said unto them, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, Moses gave you not that bread from heaven, but my Father giveth you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he which cometh down from heaven and gives life unto the world." Then said they unto him, "Lord, evermore give us this bread." And Jesus said unto them, "I am the bread of life. He that cometh to me shall never hunger, and he that believeth on me shall never thirst. But I said unto you that ye also have seen me and believe not. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and him that comes to me I will in no wise cast out. For I came down from heaven, not to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me. And this is the Father's will which hath sent me, that of all which he has given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up again at the last day. And this is the will of him that sent me, that every one which sees the Son and believes on him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day." The Jews then murmured at him because he said, "I am the bread of life which came down from heaven." And they said, "Is not this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How is it then that he saith, I came down from heaven?" Jesus therefore answered and said unto them, "Murmur not among yourselves. No man come to me except the Father which hath sent me draw him, and I will raise him up at the last day. It is written in the prophets, and they shall be all taught of God. Every man therefore that has heard and has learned of the Father comes to me. Not that any man has seen the Father, save he which is of God, he has seen the Father. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believes on me has everlasting life. I am the bread of life. Your fathers did eat manna in the wilderness and are dead. This is the bread which cometh down from heaven, that a man may eat thereof and not die. I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If any man eat of this bread, he shall live forever. And the bread that I will give is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world." The Jews therefore strove among themselves, saying, How can this man give us his flesh to eat? Then Jesus said unto them, Verily, verily, I say unto you, except you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoso eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. For my flesh is meat indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. He that eats my flesh and drinketh my blood dwells in me, and I in him. As the living Father hath sent me, I live by the Father. So he that eats me, even he shall live by me. This is that bread which came down from heaven. Not as your fathers did eat manna and are dead. He that eats of this bread shall live forever. Okay, clearly, over and over again, we see that the bread represents Christ himself or his flesh. In fact, the bread represents his body, as we read in 1 Corinthians 11:24. And when he had given thanks, he brake it, that is the bread, and said, Take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me. And again, we read in Luke 22:19, And he took bread and gave thanks, and brake it, and gave unto them, saying, This is my body, which is given for you. This do in remembrance of me. And in Matthew 26:26 and Mark 14:22, we read, And as they were eating, Jesus took bread and blessed it and brake it and gave it to the disciples and said, Take, eat, this is my body. And in Mark 14:22, And as they did eat, Jesus took bread and blessed and broke it and gave to them and said, Take, eat, this is my body. Indeed, the bread which Melchizedek brought forth to Abram represents the body of Christ, which would be broken for his sins and for the sins of all the elect who were in the loins of Abram at that time. But what does the wine that Melchizedek brought forth to Abram represent? Most of us know the answer already. But let's read Matthew 26:27-28. And he took the cup, that is the cup of wine, and gave thanks, and gave it to them, saying, Drink ye all of it, for this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. And again, we read in 1 Corinthians 11:25. After the same manner also he took the cup when he had supped, saying, This cup, that is the cup of wine, is the New Testament in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. And in Luke 22:20 it states, Likewise also the cup after supper, saying, The cup, that is the cup of wine, is the New Testament in my blood, which is shed for you. So in the light of these verses, we can conclude from all this that the bread of Melchizedek represents the body of Christ to be broken for sins, and the wine of Melchizedek represents the blood of Christ to be shed for the remission of sins. In other words, Melchizedek is a picture of Christ who would give his body and shed his blood for the sins of Abram and all the elect who were then yet in the loins of Abram. Now notice once again what Melchizedek says to Abram in the context of verses 18 through 20 of Genesis 14. There we read, And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought forth bread and wine, and he was the priest of the Most High God, and he blessed him and said, Blessed be Abram of the Most High God, possessor of heaven and earth, and blessed be the Most High God, which hath delivered thine enemies into thy hand. In the historical account, the enemies delivered into Abram's hand were those who had stole away his brother Lot. But in the spiritual dimension, the enemies delivered into Abram's hand are those who would be delivered into the hand of the elect, typified by Abraham, as the elect went forth into the world with Christ, the gospel, as typified by Melchizedek, who brought forth the bread and the wine to rescue the yet unsaved elect, typified by Lot, from their enemies of sin, Satan, and death. What we see then in the historical account of Abram rescuing Lot in a picture is a picture of the elect going forth to save the elect by Christ, who is typified by Melchizedek, who brings forth the bread and the wine. That is the gospel. Now, we will learn more about Melchizedek, especially in chapter 7 of Hebrews, but for now, let's move forward to our next verse. That's verse 7 of Hebrews 5. Who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with strong crying and tears unto him that was able to save him from death, and was heard in that he feared. In this verse, we first read, who in the days of his flesh. Obviously, this is speaking about the days when Christ was a human being on earth. And it is called the days of his flesh because these are the days when Yahweh became flesh as the Christ. As we read in John 1, verses 1 and 14, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And in verse 14, and the Word was made flesh, that is, as the Christ, and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. So, Christ was Yahweh made flesh. That is, he was made to be a human being as you and I in the flesh. And just how Yahweh could be both a man and infinite God is a mystery. Nevertheless, he was both God and man, flesh, while he was yet on earth. Next, our verse reads, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with strong crying and tears unto him that was able to save him from death. Here the verb offered up in the sentence, when he offered up prayers and supplications, is actually a participle. And so the first part of the sentence should read, having offered up prayers and supplications, and not when he had offered up prayers and supplications. So our verse to this point should read like this, who in the days of his flesh, having offered up both prayers and supplications with strong crying and tears unto the one who was able to save him from death. Now, is there any time during Christ's earth, when he was on earth, where the Bible records that Christ offered up prayers and supplication with strong crying and tears, as it says here in Hebrews? The time that stands out the most is when Christ was in the Garden of Gethsemane the night before he was crucified. There we read in Matthew 26:36, then cometh Jesus with them unto a place called Gethsemane, and saith unto the disciples, sit you here while I go and pray yonder. And he took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, and began to be sorrowful and very heavy. Then saith he unto them, my soul is exceeding sorrowful, even unto death. Tarry ye here and watch with me. And he went a little further and fell on his face and prayed, saying, O my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. And he cometh unto the disciples and finds them asleep and says unto Peter, What? Could you not watch with me 1 hour? Watch and pray that you enter not into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. He went away again the second time and prayed, saying, O my Father, if this cup may not pass away from me except I drink it, thy will be done. And he came and found them asleep again, for their eyes were heavy. The parallel account in Mark reads similarly, starting in verse 32. And they came to a place, that is Mark 14, verse 32, and they came to a place which was named Gethsemane, and he says to his disciples, Sit you here while I shall pray. And he taketh with him Peter and James and John, and began to be sore amazed and to be very heavy, and saith unto them, My soul is exceeding sorrowful unto death. Tarry you here and watch. And he went forward a little, and he fell on the ground and prayed that if it were possible, the hour might pass from him. And he said, Abba, Father, all things are possible unto thee. Take away this cup from me. Nevertheless, not what I will, but what you will. And he cometh and findeth them sleeping, and saith unto Peter, Simon, sleepest thou? Couldest not thou watch 1 hour? Watch ye and pray, lest you enter into temptation. The spirit truly is ready, but the flesh is weak. And again he went away and prayed, and spoke the same words. And when he returned, he found them asleep again, for their eyes were heavy. Neither wist they what to answer him. And he cometh a third time and saith unto them, Sleep on now, and take your rest. It is enough. The hour is come. Behold, the Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. And the parallel account in Luke, so we've looked at the parallel account in Mark, and now we're going to look at the parallel account in Luke to prove that Jesus actually did cry out with tears unto the Father and made prayers and supplications, as it says in Hebrews. In Luke 22, starting in verse 39, we read, And he came out and went, as he was wont, to the Mount of Olives, and his disciples also followed him. And when he was at the place, he said unto them, Pray that you enter not into temptation. And he was withdrawn from them about a stone's cast, and kneeled down and prayed, saying, Father, if thou be willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but your will be done. And there appeared an angel unto him from heaven, strengthening him. And being in agony, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat was as it were great drops of blood falling down to the ground. And when he rose up from prayer and was come to his disciples, he found them sleeping for sorrow, and said unto them, Why sleep you? Rise and pray, lest you enter into temptation. So, after looking at these three accounts of the Lord praying in the Garden of Gethsemane, we do find, as our verse in Hebrews states, that Jesus offered up both prayers and supplications with strong crying and tears. Oh yes, none of the accounts mention that he shed tears, but Luke does mention that his sweat was as it were great drops of blood falling to the ground. And it is just common sense to realize that someone under such agony, and who we read was exceeding sorrowful unto death, must have been shedding tears. Next, we are told that Christ, while in the flesh, offered up both prayers and supplications with strong cryings and tears, unto the one who was able to save him from death. Obviously, this one who was able to save him from death was the Father, Yahweh. But as we know, it was not the Father's will that Christ escaped death so that we could be saved for eternal life by his substitutionary death on our behalf. So Christ would take upon himself in our place the wrath of God due to our sins, so we could be counted sinless and made fit for eternal life in the new heaven and earth to be manifest on the last day. Now finally, the last sentence of our verse reads, and was heard, that is his prayers were heard, in that he feared. Actually, the verse literally reads, and having been heard out of godly fear or piety, that is, our verse now reads, who in the days of his flesh, having offered up both prayers and supplications with strong crying and tears, unto the one who was able to save him from death, and having been heard out of godly fear, that is piety, that is, Christ offered up prayers and supplications with strong crying and tears unto the one who was able to save him from death, that is the Father, and he was heard from or out of his praying in godly fear or piety. Yes, Christ prayed from his deep desire to be pleasing to Yahweh in every way. And we can see this in what he prayed. Remember, he prayed, Father, if thou be willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but your will be done. Indeed, he wanted to please the Father in every way, so he stated, nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. And this is the way that we should be as well. We may pray whatever we want, but in the end, may his will be done and not ours. We must be willing to yield to his sovereignty in the godly fear of desiring to please him all that we think, say, and do. And if anyone desires something different, Yahweh will reveal it to you as a test to reveal just where your allegiance lies. May Yahweh place in each one of us that same godly fear that was in our Lord, in order that we would be manifest as the children of God, even in the face of hardship and suffering, even to the point of death. Well, let's move on to verse 8. Verse 8 of Hebrews chapter 5. This is verse 8. Though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered. Here we first read, though he were a son. That is, although he was the son of Yahweh, which we have learned is one and the same as God, and you can click on the link, God is the Trinity, to see this. That is, although he was a son of Yahweh, who does not learn anything because he's already all-knowing, nevertheless, the Scripture says he learned obedience. This is an apparent contradiction only if we do not realize that God, Christ Jesus, was also a man. And in being a man, he increased in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and men, Luke 2:52. And as our verse states, he learned obedience. Just how Christ could, on the one hand, be all-knowing without anything else to learn, and yet on the other hand, to have grown in knowledge and learned obedience, is a mystery that we will not solve in this lifetime. But leave it to say that Christ, as a man, did learn obedience, while at the same time, as God, he learned nothing because he was already all-knowing. Both statements are true, but incomprehensible to our peanut brains, which brings out a very important point. Just because something in the Bible cannot be understood by rational human thinking does not mean that it is not true. This is because human rational thinking is finite. It's limited, while Yahweh's thinking is infinite in scope, and therefore unlimited. So we should expect there to be apparent contradictions in the Bible that our minds will never be able to solve in this lifetime, because the Bible, the Word of God, is an expression of the mind of an infinite God. But we can only begin to comprehend that which is finite. So, whether we understand it or not, we believe it and obey it as we submit to the all-knowing Yahweh who is always true. This is why we believe such doctrines as the Trinity, the Incarnation, the creation from nothing, the substitutionary atonement, the new birth, the judgment that we are now in, the resurrection from the dead, and the creation of a new heaven and earth. To the human mind, these are all irrational things and foolishness. But to us who are being saved, they are the wisdom of God. We believe them not because we fully understand them, but because the mind of Yahweh proclaims them through the Word of God, and we believe them through faith, namely that gift of faith that was imparted to each one of the elect when they were born from above in the Spirit of grace. Okay, now the latter part of our verse states, "Yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered." Here the word "yet" and the phrase "by the things" are not found in the Greek, so that our verse would more literally be stated, "Though he were a son, he learned obedience from which he suffered." The idea is, yes, that he learned obedience from which things he suffered, which means the King James translation is a valid translation. It's just not quite as literal. But now the question arises, just how did he learn to obey from which things he suffered? Normally, if a person was given the choice to obey, but by doing so he must suffer to the point of death, he would not obey, and he would only be able to obey up to a certain point, or not at all. So he would not learn to obey by the things which he suffered, but he'd learn not to obey in order to escape suffering. But in the case of Christ, he did not run from the suffering, but he continued to obey even to the death. So we could say that he learned obedience from the things which he suffered, because he had every human reason to run from suffering, from the suffering of death, but instead he chose to obey the Father, and by doing so, he learned to obey even to the death. And so he was made perfect in obedience, which made it possible for the Father to save the elect whose obedience was imperfect and flawed. And now he is teaching the elect to obey themselves to the point of death as they trust in his word. Yes, we must have died. We, the elect, must have died to be able to have departed out from all the churches where our friends resided who now reject us. We, the elect, must have died to accept the fact that there is no longer any salvation when we still have family and friends who would like to see become saved. We, the elect, must have died when we came to reject the false Christ, who in their imagination only, they falsely say, died for sins at or before the foundation of the world, but instead, we believe what the Scriptures teach, namely that Christ atoned for sins on earth in 33 AD. We, the elect, must have died to believe that we are now in Judgment Day when the whole world just goes on sinning. We, the elect, must have died to be able to endure all the foul speaking against us simply because we continue to be watching through the Bible as to when the end will come. We, the elect, must have died to be able to endure the mockery because the rapture did not come on May 21, 2011, which we now know will come on the last day. Indeed, we, the elect, have died, and died again, and we will continue to die until, through death to this world, we rise to prove that it was not all for nothing. You see, it is not only Christ who learned obedience from the things that he suffered, but we who are in Christ are learning the same until we all either pass on from this world to be with the Lord or until we are changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the sound of the last trump, as these fleshly bodies shall be transformed as a caterpillar is transformed into a glorious butterfly. Yes, these bodies will be changed into glorious spiritual bodies fit to dwell for all eternity in the new heaven and the new earth to be created on the last day. Indeed, we are counted as sheep for the slaughter. But once slaughtered, we have a most glorious future, even as our Lord once slaughtered had a glorious future. So, His and our learning of obedience through the things that we suffer or have suffered was and is not for nothing, but it is to teach us an obedience that will transcend the temporal and continue for all eternity as we joy in obedience to our Master, the Lord Jesus Christ, in the eternity to come, regardless of the consequences. All the glory to our Lord Jesus Christ. Moving on to our last verse that we'll cover in this message, we move on to verse 9 of Hebrews 5. Verse 9. And being made perfect, he became the author of eternal salvation unto all them that obey him. In this verse, we first read, and being made perfect. Here, the three words, being made perfect, are the translation of a verb participle that is in the aorist tense and the passive voice. The aorist tense means that the action of the verb took place at some point in the past. Hence, Christ was made perfect in the past, and the passive voice means that Christ was passive in the matter. Hence, being made perfect, not by his own doing, but by the Father's doing. Now, what does it mean that Christ was made perfect or perfected? What does it mean that Christ was made perfect or perfected? Well, it doesn't mean that he was ever imperfect as a person, because that would imply that Yahweh is imperfect, since Jesus Christ was and is Yahweh. No, it means that he was made perfect in the sense of having been made to reach his ultimate goal of completing the atonement for our sins without ever having disobeyed the Father. Indeed, he was proven to be perfect in every way by the things which he suffered. And in this sense of having been proven and having reached his end goal, we could say that he was made perfect or perfected. Not that Christ was ever imperfect as a person, as I said, but only that he had not reached his complete purpose in this world until he had made atonement for our sins by perfect obedience. Another way of looking at it is to realize that the word translated as perfect can also be translated as mature. Therefore, we can say that Christ was made mature in that he was made to pass all the tests in reaching the purpose of his life to atone for the sins of all his elect. And because of this, we could say that he had been made mature, that is, fully grown for the purpose at hand, which was the atonement for our sins. As an illustration, we need only look at all the tribal rites of passage into manhood in various tribes. In one tribe, a boy cannot become a mature man until he endures the cutting of certain symbols directly into his flesh. In another tribe, a boy must endure the poisonous toxins from off a very toxic frog. Once they have endured it, they are then considered to be mature men. Similarly, Christ had to endure the suffering of the cross in perfect obedience to the Father before it could be said of him that he had been made mature or perfect. Not because Christ was ever imperfect as a human being, for he certainly was not, but because he had to complete the purpose of his life in atoning for our sins before it could be said of him as a man that he was fully mature or perfect. Next, we read in our verse about Christ that in being made perfect, he became the author of eternal salvation. The word author here literally means cause, so that our verse literally states that he, Christ, became the cause of eternal life. And this makes perfect sense in that Christ, having been made perfect through his obedience unto death, was the obvious cause or reason for the eternal salvation of all his elect. He took their place under the wrath of Yahweh so that they would never have to suffer under the wrath they so deserve, but instead be given eternal life through the gift of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit. Now finally, we read about Christ that in being made perfect, he became the author of eternal salvation unto all them that obey him. Here the verb obey is in the present tense and active voice, which means that the action of obeying is ongoing or continuous. And we can now translate our verse like this. And being made perfect, he became the cause of eternal salvation unto all them that are obeying him. In other words, it's not just obeying him once, but it's a regular lifestyle of obeying him. This seems to be saying that eternal salvation is through obeying Christ. And those who teach such a doctrine latch on to this verse as one of their proof texts. But we know better because we must look in the Bible for everything that has to do with the nature of salvation before we can ever make the conclusion that we become saved by obedience. And when we do this, we soon discover that salvation cannot possibly be due to our obedience, as we read in Ephesians 2, verses 8 and 9. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that is not of yourselves. That's the faith, that is the faith is not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. And again, we read in Titus chapter 3, verse 5, not by works of righteousness, not by obedience, not by doing something, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us, by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost. Also in Galatians 2:16 we read, knowing that a man is not justified, that is, saved, by the works of the law, that is, by obeying the law, by obedience, but by the faith of Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Jesus Christ that we might be justified by the faith of Christ, and not by the works of the law. By the works of the law, that is, obedience, shall no flesh be justified, that is, saved. And we are given a clear example of how someone is saved in Abraham, as we read in Romans chapter 4, verses 1 through 8. What shall we say then that Abraham our father, as pertaining to the flesh, has found? For if Abraham were justified by works, he has whereof to glory, but not before God. For what says the Scripture? Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. Now to him that worketh is the reward not reckoned of grace, but of debt. But to him that works not, that is, to him who does not obey, he doesn't do any work, but believes on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. Even as David also describes the blessedness of a man unto whom God imputeth righteousness without works, saying, blessed are they whose iniquities are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin. Now let's return to our verse and ask the question. If one cannot be saved by obedience to Yahweh, then why does our verse say, and being made perfect, he became the cause of eternal salvation unto all them that are obeying him? Well, based upon the immense amount of Scripture of which I have barely touched the surface on, which teaches that salvation is not by obedience, but by the free gift of faith imparted to us through the hearing of the Word, we know that our verse is not teaching that one must obey in order to become saved, but rather it is focusing in upon the result of our salvation, which is that we will be obeying Christ. Not in order to be saved, but because we are already saved. Indeed, a sheep does not baa to become a sheep, but it baas because it is already a sheep. Likewise, the elect do not obey Yahweh to become saved, but we obey Yahweh because we are already saved. Hence, Christ became the cause of eternal salvation unto all them that are obeying him is not revealing how the elect are saved, but instead it is simply revealing that the elect who are saved will be obeying Christ, as it is their very nature to do so. In other words, the all them that are obeying Christ are all those who are already saved. The point is that, as we read in Ephesians 2, verse 10, we who are saved are his workmanship, created. That is, we're saved, we're created in Christ Jesus, saved in him, unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. So, we're not, when we're saved, we don't sit and do nothing. He actually transforms us and makes us so that we want to obey him and we follow him and we eventually obey him more and more and more, so we have a whole lifestyle of obeying him. Something that no one else in the world can say. Oh yeah, they might obey this command or that command or this command or that command, but they don't have a whole lifestyle of obedience. A whole ongoing, continuous lifestyle of obeying him, because if one is not saved, they truly do love sin. So can a person be saved if they are not ongoingly obeying Christ? Absolutely not. For a period of time, that is, they may look like they are not saved, but over the long term, they come to obedience because Christ dwells in them and he works through them so that they will be and do obey him. As it says in 1 John 2:4, he that saith, I know him, and keepeth not his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. So Christ became the cause of eternal salvation unto all them that are obeying him, because only the already saved elect are the ones who are actually ongoingly obeying him. In conclusion, Christ is a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek, as we read in Psalm 110, verse 4. Just as Melchizedek offered Abraham bread and wine, so also Christ offered himself as the bread and wine of eternal salvation in order to save the elect from Satan, sin, and death, as Abraham saved Lot from his captors. During his earthly ministry, Christ offered up prayers and supplications with strong crying and tears unto the one that could save him from death, and he was heard out of his godly fear or piety. Nevertheless, it was not the Father's will that Christ be saved from death, but instead that Christ learn obedience from which things he suffered on his journey to death, until he had displayed perfect obedience all the way to death. And thus, having been shown to be perfect in obedience, and made perfect or mature in that he fully reached his end goal of atoning for our sins, he became the author or cause of eternal salvation unto all them who are saved, who have made it their lifestyle to be ongoingly obeying him. Now may the Lord bless thee and keep thee. May the Lord shine his face upon thee and be compassionate to thee. May the Lord fill you with his grace and his spirit. Amen.